This afternoon, you may or may not be aware of it, but we are, or you are, beginning another series. And this is a series that you are all familiar with. It says in Article 68 of the Church Order of the Free Reformed Churches of North America that at one of the services each Lord's Day, the minister shall ordinarily preach the word as summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism, following its sequence. And that is what we are beginning today. Now, you're going to start Lord's Day 1 next week or the week after. But today, we are going to have an introduction, an overview, and an apologetic. An introduction, an overview, and an apologetic. And by apologetic, I mean a defense of Heidelberg Catechism and of what we call catechism preaching. And the title for this message is this: Why do we need that doctrine? Why do we need that doctrine? Why indeed? Because let's be honest, when you say the word catechism in many Reformed churches today, or catechism preaching, a growing number of people are thinking, been there, done that, boring. Right? Or maybe some who are maybe a little more articulate with their thoughts think, why do we need to have some man-made document tell us what to think? We need no creed but the Bible. Well, I have a book, and in it the author writes this: we must remember the old, old story. We must remember the faith once delivered to the saints. We must remember the doctrines, the truths, that spark reformation, revival, and regeneration. And because we want to remember all this, we must also remember our creeds, confessions, and catechisms. And so, to all of us here this afternoon, I simply say, come and see. Come and see what vintage faith is really all about. As someone once said, come and see if the cool breeze of centuries gone past, gone by, can awaken your lumbering faith. Come. Come with me to Heidelberg. Because that is where our catechism began. With a man by the name of Frederick. Frederick ruled in the city of Heidelberg over an area called the Palatinate, which was a state within the Holy Roman Empire, part of now modern-day Germany. But growing up, Frederick was actually really poor. So poor, in fact, that he didn't know where his food was going to come from one day to the next, until one day he woke up and suddenly he found himself the heir to the throne. And so poor Frederick becomes Frederick III, showing us not a fairy tale story so that we can all go home tonight and fall asleep dreaming that maybe tomorrow we're going to wake up secretly a prince or a princess. No, but showing us the power of God, that he has the power over kings of this earth. And if he wants to take a peasant and make him a king overnight in order to advance the church of his son Jesus Christ, he will. And he did. Frederick III also became known as Frederick the Pious, or Frederick the Godly. He's said to have read from Psalm 31 every single night before he went to bed. And his one prayer before he was ordained was the same prayer that Solomon had: that God might grant him not riches or wealth or power, but wisdom. Now, Frederick ruled over a state. His kingdom had a lot of tension in it, a lot of religious tension. Now, since he ruled in Europe during the period of the Reformation, you might expect tension, but not this kind of tension. Because it wasn't tension between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. Rather, it was between the Protestants and the Protestants. And so in the year 1560, Frederick started to address this problem, and he thought how he might ease the tension and unite his people together. And the idea that he came up with was not a celebration. It wasn't a festival. It wasn't a bonding experience or a patriotic day where everyone came together, but it was simply this. A catechism. A series of questions and answers so that the people might be able to express a unified confession of faith. Because he knew this, that in Christ, differences fell away. There is no male or female, or rich or poor, or black or white, or slave or free in Christ. We are all one in him. So he gathered together a group of theologians, including a young man by the name of Zacharias Ursinus, and he went to the prison and ransomed this young man just for the occasion, Caspar Olivianus. And he brought those two together with others, and he instructed them to write. And they did. They wrote, they edited, and they came up with 129 questions and answers as a summary of the Word of God, as a confession, as a way to teach Christ to the people. And then Frederick invited several hundred of the leading reformers of the day to come to Heidelberg and read it. And they came. And they, for weeks, pored over this document. And at the end, they gave their unanimous approval to it. Don't miss that. Men whom God used mightily for Reformation read the Heidelberg and said, "It is a wonderful teaching tool to Christ. To God be the glory." The first copy was printed January 1563, and the demand was overwhelming. In fact, since that day, excluding the Bible, it has become the third most widely circulated book in the history of the world. But did you know this? It was also given the nickname of the Martyr's Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism was also called the Martyr's Catechism because of the large number of people who were put to death and who gave their lives up for holding to the truths that this book confessed. This is our Heidelberg Catechism, the catechism of this congregation and of our federation. Do you know, do you really know what you have when you read from the catechism? So that's an introduction. Now an overview of the Heidelberg Catechism. But as I say that, I want you to hold that thought, and I want us to turn now to Isaiah chapter 6. So an overview of the catechism, keep that in mind as we turn now to Isaiah chapter 6. The book of Isaiah begins in the first six chapters by giving us an overview of Isaiah's ministry. And Isaiah chapter 6, we might call the climax of that overview. Right? If you understand Isaiah chapter 6, you're going to understand so much of the rest of the book. It's like a key that unlocks Isaiah for us. And it's about this, a vision that Isaiah is given of God. And there are three important stages that we're going to look at, three important events or markers or transitions, whatever you want to call them, that happen in this vision, in these verses, to Isaiah. And it's these events, these transitions, these experiences that Isaiah goes through, especially also the progression of them from one to the other, as Isaiah moves from one emotion to the next, that we want to point out. And the first is this. In his vision of God, Isaiah feels woe. So Isaiah's woe is first. Chapter 6 begins with these words. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now, this is something that we need to know about Isaiah as a whole book and this chapter. Kings come and kings go. Even the greatest of men, they rise, they reign, they fall, and they're gone. And this stands in great contrast to what Isaiah says next. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. So Isaiah finds out his king dies, and Uzziah was a good king. This was a note of sadness for Isaiah. He hears the bad news that his king dies, and then it's as if he turns around, and the first thing he sees is he's given this glorious glimpse of one who still reigns. The Lord is king. And Isaiah saw, also we read, that the train of God's robe filled the temple. This is a picture of the royal majesty of God in his throne room. Overwhelming Isaiah and driving this home to him that God reigns and that he is holy. Holy, holy, holy. That's what the seraphim shout to one another in this passage. And this picture, too, of holiness, it also stays with Isaiah. Just like the kings rise and fall, this picture of holiness stays with Isaiah for this entire book. God is the Holy One. His name, His Spirit, His Sabbath day, even His arm is holy. He lives on the holy mountain, Mount Zion, and even the road leading up to this mountain is called by Isaiah the highway of holiness. God is holy. And so, picture this. On the day that his king dies, this good king whom he liked, the person in whom he might have been tempted to put all his trust, on the day he dies, Isaiah receives a wake-up call and he's told, God is king. Overall, God is king. I wonder if we also need to hear this again. We know it. I'm sure we know it. We know the words, to hear them, to read them. I wonder if we need to hear it again. Also in our country, as rulers come and rulers go, there is one who always reigns. I wonder if there is someone or something in whom we are placing too much of our trust, or someone in whom we are placing too much of our fear. But verse 3 tells us the whole earth is full of God's glory. The whole earth, including this part here, this city, this province, this country. God's reign is not just centered in one part in the outer fringes he's afraid to go to. Every part of the earth is touched by the glory and reign of God. Isn't that great? But he is holy. He is holy. And so what should our response be? Well, what's Isaiah's response? What does he say? Does he shrug it off and say, oh, silly me. You know, how could I have forgotten? Ha ha. Or does he stand back and ooh and ah over it like we would over, you know, something like a fireworks display? You know, they're pretty spectacular. Well, a vision of God like this must have been super spectacular. No, he doesn't do either of those. He sees God high and lifted up, and he says, oh no. Woe is me, for I am undone. Now don't miss this. This is what is missing in so much of evangelical Christianity today. A sight of God that causes us to tremble. This is not a happy, clappy, praise him, Isaiah. Not now it's not. No, Isaiah saw God as he really is, the King of heaven and earth. And the first thought he has is this, woe is me. I can't give you that response. I mean, I can't put that response into your mouth for you as much as I would love to do so. You're going to have to sit down and study for yourself the character of God and find out for yourself who he really is. But know this, the two main characteristics of the early church in the book of Acts was this. Number one, they had close communion and fellowship with one another. And number two, they had, we are told, the fear of God upon them. And sometimes the modern Christian rushes in where angels fear to tread, into the presence of God. And when we come before the majestic holiness of God, when we see this in the Bible, men or women do this in the Bible, this is their response. Like this, Isaiah 6, verse 5, woe is me. Why? Well, because he says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, it's a dreadfully unsettling feeling to feel, as it were, the eyes of God upon you, and to realize in that moment the sinfulness of your sin. Right? Not just that you're a sinner, but that you're unclean. So Isaiah's woe. But then we move on to the second stage, the second experience, because now he experiences purging. His woe and now his purging. We read next, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. And so here's Isaiah, trembling. Right, anticipating, perhaps, we can imagine God's judgment to fall on him as a consequence of his sin and uncleanness. But instead of the feared blow, instead, feels something touch his lips. A burning. A coal taken from the altar was pressed to his lips. And he hears, your sin is purged. Now, what does that mean? How can a coal purge his sin? Well, it can't. A coal is coal. So it must refer to something, and it does. You see, there is another place in Scripture where we read about a coal being taken from the altar. It's the tabernacle. Every year, on the Day of Atonement, the most special day of the year for the Israelites, the high priest would offer up a sacrifice of a bull as a sin offering for the people. And then he would take some of the blood from this offering and some of the coal from the altar where that offering was on and some incense, and he would take that all into the most holy place, the inner room of the tabernacle where God's ark was. This was the one day of the year in which they were allowed to enter that room in order to spread the blood from that bull, sacrificed bull, on the mercy seat of the ark. But just before he entered that most holy place, he would stop. He would take this coal from that altar, mix it with the incense that he had, and put it on another altar, the golden altar that stood right before the curtain. The golden altar was the incense altar. It was located before the curtain to the most holy place. And the high priest would put the coal on the second altar. Then he would put the incense on the top so that it would burn, and the smoke would rise and cover the room. And then, and only then, through this cloud of smoke, this haze, would the high priest dare to enter into the most holy place. Why? Because the most holy place was where God ruled. It was his throne room. It was his presence he was entering into. And if the high priest didn't do it this way, they were told, then he would die. You see, the most holy place was God's throne on earth, the throne room on earth. The ark was his throne, and it could only be entered once a year. But then, even only by the high priest on our behalf, and even then, only with the blood of the sacrifice from the sin offering, and then, still, only through the cloud of smoke from the coal on that altar, hanging in the air, that burned. And when the room was smoky enough, then the curtain could be opened and we could enter. The high priest could enter for us. Now, it was obviously very ritualized, but it taught the Israelites and us the extreme holiness of God He couldn't just open the curtain and look upon God. Right? And this is a big, important lesson for us, that our eyes cannot see Him seated on His throne and live because of the sinfulness of my sin and your sin. Now, the sin offering of the bull on the Day of Atonement pointed to the great sin offering of Jesus Christ on the cross. Sin could never be paid for by the blood of bulls and goats. Only Christ's blood can cleanse us from all our sin. And on the Day of Atonement, God's people learned year after year that they could only approach Him through the blood of this important sacrifice, through a mediator, and then only through the smoke from the incense that burned from the coal from the altar, which was Christ. So all that about this coal. Now let's go back to Isaiah. "Woe is me," he says. "I am undone." He cries. He feels his sin, like God is piercing his heart. And not only did he see God in that moment, but he wasn't the high priest. And this wasn't the Day of Atonement. And there was no cloud and smoke to blur his vision. No, he saw God clearly, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. But instead of the blow of death that he might have expected, God provides the coal. He touches Isaiah's mouth with it. A coal that Isaiah knew came from that altar, from that sin offering. In other words, God cleansed his sin, took away his guilt, the reason he had to fear standing before God. Now, there's no denial here of Isaiah's woe, right? That was the right response that he ought to have had, woe. But because of his woe, God provided cleansing, and the coal was a sign of that. Right? The coal itself doesn't cleanse. God cleanses through the blood of Christ. But God gives Isaiah the sign of a coal. Isaiah saw it. He felt it. Like us at the Lord's table, we see it. We feel it. Sign to help our faith. And he was purged. And for Isaiah, every time he doubted and struggled and suffered in his life, I wonder if his hands did not automatically, even unconsciously, just go to his lips and think, "I'm cleansed. What do I have to fear? The devil can say all these accusations, but I'm purged by God. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged." Cleansing by God, from God, is something, brothers and sisters, that you ought to seek for. You ought to go after it. If you've never looked for it, sought for it, you ought to, because nothing brings greater joy in this life than when you're freed from your guilt and sin. And whether you know it or not, if you haven't sought it, then you are still in your woe. And if God would come to this place, you would tremble in great fear. The cleansing from the altar of Christ's cross is available. We ought, every one of us, to seek it. So that's his purging. His woe, his purging. And now, all this leads to his sending. His sending. Or maybe if you want, his volunteering. After the coal touches his lips and the angel has spoken, he hears the voice of the Lord ask, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And every time I read this, I can't help but smile as I read his response. Because remember what he was just a moment before? He was standing there trembling, right? Like a dead man. Less than a minute ago, he's trembling. A coal touches his lips. He hears, "Your sins are purged." And then he hears this question, "Who will go for us?" And suddenly he's, "Here I am. Send me." What a transformation. Clearly, this desire to do something now for God flows out of what God just did for him. Oh, the purging leads to his sending or his volunteering. Because notice that he does volunteer. He's not coerced. He's not forced. He wants to go. A life that lives out of the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus is not a coerced life. It's not a boring life. No, it's not the life of doing what you do not want to do. No, it's the life of a volunteer. It's a here I am kind of life. Pick me. It's a what can I do to serve God kind of life. It's a life like the man in Jesus' parable who finds that treasure hidden in the field and he reburies it and then he goes and he sells with joy everything that he has so that he could buy that field. You see, the Christian life, a life of service, is a life of joy worth giving up everything for. Isaiah experienced that in a moment. Do you know it? Do you know that great desire fills you to serve God? To say, pick me. I want to do it. Let me. Well, that's the first 8 verses of Isaiah chapter 6. His woe, his purging, and then his sending. Now let's go back to that thought that you have a hold of. What does Isaiah chapter 6 have to do with an overview of the Heidelberg Catechism? His woe, his purging, his sending. Do you recognize that pattern? His woe, his purging, his sending. His woe is purging his sending. You know it? How about I say it this way? His misery, his deliverance, his gratitude, his life of thankfulness. It's a catechism outline. Misery, deliverance, thankfulness, or guilt, grace, gratitude, the theme of the Heidelberg. You see, the Heidelberg Catechism is not only a faithful summary of the Bible in the words, in the questions and answers, but also in its very layouts. It's a summary of Isaiah chapter 6, but really of the whole Word of God. The movement, the progression from our woe to our purging to here I am, send me. That's the life of a Christian. That's what doctrine is for. To lead us like that. And the Heidelberg seeks to walk us through it, all the while pointing us to Jesus Christ. Let me close now with an apologetic, a short defense of catechism preaching. I hope that you will see that the catechism doesn't take away anything from the Word of God, but rather it seeks to highlight God's Word for us. And in a church age confused about the central elements of the Christian faith, and whether or not Christianity even has any doctrinal center at all, I am so thankful for the Heidelberg, and so ought you to be. Basically, following the catechism is a commitment by all of our churches that we will regularly go through all the major doctrines in Scripture. And to me, that's a definite yes. Of course. We have a pre-made outline that's been looked at and read by many Christians over many years who have said this is a wonderful outline of God's Word. And Christ is supremely highlighted in it. Now, if you would go behind the scenes into the study of any pastor, a pastor has to decide what he's going to preach, right? Sunday after Sunday. Every preacher needs to make an outline of some sort of how he's going to preach for the year. So whether he uses the catechism or not, every preacher is following some sort of outline. And the Heidelberg is one of the best. John Wesley once said, "I am a creature of but a day, soon to drop into eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven." Well, the doctrines, the biblical truths that are taught and found in the Heidelberg are like a treasure map for us, a guide. And my friend, if you follow them, you will find your way to Christ and then to heaven. Let me close with this. Just one application. A word to the fathers. Fathers, family worship is so important. And what I mean by family worship, if you do not know, is I mean a time when the father or the husband sits down with his family or his wife, often around the supper table, because everyone's conveniently together at that time, and he takes the time to teach them the doctrines, the truths from God's Word. And I don't mean he just reads the Bible and closes it. I mean a time of teaching. And I recommend some singing as well, some psalms, some hymns perhaps. As a human race, we've always sung what we care about the most. Well, fathers, let your family know what you love the most, what means most to you. I strongly encourage you to have times of regular family worship. And if you need help with this, talk to your elder here or find someone who does it already and who knows how to do it and ask them for help. But let me this afternoon give you help number one. And this is it. Fathers, ask your children, ask your wife questions from God's Word. The best form of teaching is when a teacher asks questions. It gets their mind going and it shows you how much they know. So read a Bible passage and then ask questions about it. Just like the Heidelberg. And here's one question to start with them. Ask them this. Why do we need all that doctrine? Why do we need all that doctrine? And let them answer it. Help them to answer it. And fathers, brothers, as John Wesley said, we are the men of but a day. So show your children the way to heaven. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry of Isaiah. We thank you for this wonderful vision, even though it was terrifying for a moment to him. We thank you for this vision that you gave to him that we may still know is true today, that the Lord is high and lifted up, and he reigns and his glory fills all the earth. Oh Lord, comfort us with that truth, that doctrine. Help us to know in all the things that come our way this week again, or whatever burdens we're carrying even tonight, that you are King. But we thank you even more than that, that Isaiah didn't just tremble before you, but that he was cleansed, that you cleanse his sin, and in Christ you offer to cleanse all our sin. If we believe in you, if we reach out with our arms of faith, oh, may we do that. May we all find Christ and in him find forgiveness. And then, oh Lord, make us willing servants, ready, eager, in joy to serve you in your kingdom on this earth for your glory. So help us do all that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.